Good morning. A Merry Christmas to all of you. It's a joy to have you here. There are many visitors. If you're a visitor or if this is your first time that you've ever been with us, a special welcome to you. I pray and trust that you've already been blessed and that you will continue to be encouraged and edified in our Savior as we remember his birth this day. I want to begin by asking you a question, and I'm sure many of the parents will be able to relate to this, but have you ever, on Christmas morning, had one of your children, after opening their last gift, look up at you with a quizzical expression that is equal parts disappointment and accusation? You can tell something's wrong. I mean, to their credit, they're trying to hide it. Not doing a great job, but they're trying. You can tell something's wrong, though. Something's bothering them, and you have worked really hard, actually. You've put thought into the gifts you have gotten them, and so you cannot help but ask, what's up? What's wrong? You don't like it? Oh, no, they say. This is great. It's wonderful. Thank you so much. It's just, don't you remember? You, of course, don't remember. You have no idea what they're talking about. And so, with surprise that you don't remember what is so obvious to them, they will ask you, remember in March, when I asked you if I could have, and now fill in the blank, right, a puppy, a remote control monster truck, whatever it might be. When I asked you in March, you said to me, no, maybe Christmas, honey. Don't you remember? You, of course, are astounded because they can't remember the instruction you gave them 5 minutes ago to go brush their teeth, but somehow they can tell you exactly what you were wearing on Tuesday, the 11th of March, when you promised them said remote control monster truck. The problem with being a person, with being a human being, especially as we begin to get older, is that we sometimes forget our promises. And so then we fail to follow through on our commitments. And so it can easily happen after 2,000 years have gone by, we, humans so prone to forgetfulness, can begin to wonder, has God maybe also forgotten? Is Jesus maybe not going to come back like he said he would? It's been 2,000 years. It's a long time. But actually, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Christmas time is a wonderful reminder to us of exactly the opposite. Christmas is a wonderful reminder of the fact that God doesn't forget. That no matter how long we may have to wait, and might still have to wait, God will not forget and does not forget his promises. I once heard a preacher say with regards to Christmas that Christmas is all about a promise made and a promise kept. And I really like that. I really appreciate that thought. I think it's really a good thought. Because to us, 2,000 years seems like a really long time. And it is, right? 2,000 years is a long time. But remember that God had made a previous promise that took 4,000 years, not two, but 4,000 years, at least, before it was fulfilled. Right? All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God first created Adam and Eve with the first couple and the first sin ever to happen in the midst of God's pronouncement of a curse and judgment, he made a promise. Just as an aside, it's a beautiful thought, if you think about it, that God's character just shines through so wonderfully in that moment. Here God is cursing creation because of our sin, because of humanity's sin, and in the midst of his judgment, he interrupts himself to extend a promise of blessing and mercy to us. And it's just so in line with God's character. I'm referring, of course, to Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve. God declares in Genesis 3, 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise." It says in the New American Standard that word bruise could be crushed, maybe better. "He shall crush your head, and you shall crush him," or bruise him on the heel. As I said, through Satan's trickery and deception, humanity was plunged into rebellion against God, and as a result of that rebellion, ruin and despair. But God promises to send us a deliverer, one who would come and at cost to himself, right? His heel would be bruised in the process. At cost to himself, he would set us free. He would crush the head of our enemy. And as I mentioned, even by the most conservative estimations that I know of or have ever read of, at least 4,000 years go by from the moment where he makes that promise that he would send a deliverer until the time when the Savior is born to us. And so Christmas is a reminder that we can trust the promises of God. It might not seem to you like he is going to fulfill them, but as Numbers 23 verse 19 asks or says, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Okay, so with that framework in mind, with that reminder that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, you can now take your Bibles, if you have a Bible here this morning, and you can turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, our passage for this morning, maybe somewhat unexpectedly for a Christmas morning, will come from Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. You'll see as we start reading the text, you'll see how Paul begins there in verse 4 of Galatians 4 with this little phrase he uses. He talks about the fullness of time. And it is that phrase, that idea of the fullness of time, the idea of the tremendous passage of time, right? From that moment in the garden where God makes a promise, 4,000 years go by at least until that moment in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus steps onto the public scene and the first recorded words from him in Mark, "The time is full," right? "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We make promises and we forget those promises and don't follow through on them all too often. We fail in our commitments, but God never does. Even if we are faithless, he is faithful and cannot deny himself. Okay, so let me read for us our text for this morning. You can follow along in your Bible as I read for us. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Okay, so since it's Christmas Day, and since Christmas time reminds us of spending time with family and giving and receiving and opening presents, I thought I'm going to be a little bit cheeky this morning with my outline from Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, I want to show you the three gifts that God promises to give us, the three gifts God has promised to us. And in Christmas, we see how those gifts are made possible. Right? That first Christmas morning marked the beginning of God's commitment, visible demonstration, I should say, of his commitment to gift us with these three indescribably wonderful gifts that Paul tells us about. The first is the gift of the Son, which we might call redemption. The second is the gift of the Spirit, which is regeneration. And then the third is the gift of the Father, and that we might refer to as reception. Okay, so we're going to see the redemption, a regeneration, and reception that God promises to us, and how Christmas demonstrates God's commitment to faithfully bring about the gift that he has promised to us. Okay, so firstly, Paul draws our attention to the gift of the Son, right? Our redemption from sin and death. Look again there at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Okay, like I said, he begins with that phrase, "when the fullness of time came." When the time of God's determination arrived, that's what he's saying. God sent forth his Son. Now, if you have nothing better to do, and you find a bunch of commentaries on the book of Galatians, what you're going to see in those commentaries is that the commentators spend a whole lot of time talking about the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace, and how the Roman Empire established peace and stability and a working infrastructure all throughout the known world. And so that made it the perfect time for Jesus to come. They talk about Koine Greek, which just means common Greek, the language that is commonly spoken by everyone, at least as a second language, and how that enabled the gospel to now be freely proclaimed by missionaries who went forth on these beautiful roads built for them by the Romans. And so it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. Now, I don't want to deny any of those things, that they're good, but we would be gravely mistaken if we think that the time was right. God saw that the time was right because all the things were in place, and so now he quickly sent his Son before he lost his window of opportunity. And that's not what is going on here. Those things are in place precisely because God determined for them to be in place during this time when he would send his Son. Okay, so it begins with him and flows down from there. We don't have time to go look at it now, but if you jump forward a little bit, or back, I should say, into the book of Galatians, into the second half of chapter 3, down into the opening verses of chapter 4, if you go read that for yourself, what you'll see is how Paul emphasizes the sovereign role of God as Father over the arrangement of his creation, the arrangement of all things. He arranged world history precisely in this way so that he might send his Son at this time. And it's an interesting way that Paul frames that. He doesn't say that, he doesn't just say that when the time was fulfilled, Jesus was born. He says, when the fullness of time came, God, the Father, right, sent forth his Son. That word sent forth is interesting. It's not just a normal word for send. If you're interested in language stuff, we talk about apostles. An apostle is a sent one. The Greek verb is apostello, for an apostle. That's where the English word comes from. This isn't just apostello. He didn't just send his Son. He sent him forth. There's a reason why the little word forth is there, because it's he sent him from somewhere. Right? So there's an implication there. I don't know if you've ever picked up on it or thought about it. I guess there are many implications to that phrase, but the one I want to highlight this morning is the pre-existence of the Son. Right? To be sent from somewhere to somewhere else means you had to already be in the one place to go somewhere else. So God the Son doesn't begin on Christmas morning, right? God the Son eternally pre-exists with his Father in perfect unity and cooperation and singleness of purpose in their plan to bring about salvation for God's people from their sin. It is that purpose that causes the angel to say to Joseph that you shall name him, right, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew. A name which means Yahweh is salvation. Because, says the angel, you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Right? Matthew 1:21. Paul refers to that same saving purpose in our passage here in the beginning of verse 5, saying, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. That's the purpose. The reason why Jesus was sent forth, why the Son was sent forth from the glories of heaven to be born in the indignity of a smelly stable, is so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. That phrase there, those who were under the law, includes all of us. All of humanity is under the law. The God who created us is perfect in his holiness, and he has given us a law to be our tutor. That's what Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 3. God gave us that law so that we might see our own need, so that we can look into the law, see the standard of perfection, and see how far we ourselves fall short of God's glory. So the law is a mirror, but it is only a mirror, right? It is only a mirror to show us our moral stains. It's not the means, the law is not the means by which we remove those stains. Okay, so imagine a scenario where you love gardening. I'm sure there's like no one in this room who falls into this category, but imagine you love gardening and you're vigorously weeding in your garden because that's what you do and you get carried away and you look at your hands and you realize you've got dirt all under your fingernails and things have gotten out of hand, and so you go to the bathroom because you've got someone coming to visit and you want to just quickly go get clean. And as you walk into the bathroom, you look into the mirror and you realize, oh boy, I don't just have dirt under my fingernails, I have dirt all over my face. Okay, so what do? Obvious answer, right? You see all this dirt in the mirror, and so you take the mirror off the wall and you begin to try and scrape all the dirt off of your face with the mirror, right? No. That's not what the mirror is there for. The mirror isn't there to fix the problem. The mirror is only there to show you the problem. The law is the same way. It shows us the problem, but it cannot remove the problem. It cannot take away our sins. That's why God sent forth his Son to redeem us, to free us from the penalty and the guilt of our sin, and to release us from its power. God the Son, says Paul, was born of a woman so that he might represent us, right? So that he might stand in our place as one of us, as a man. He was born not only of a woman, but under the law. That is to say, he was born the same way we are. He was born with the same standard held before him. The only difference, of course, is that he kept the standard perfectly. When Jesus looked into that mirror, there was no dirt. There was no moral stain being reflected back at him. He is fully man, and at the same time, he is fully God. He is faithful, and he cannot deny himself, which means that even in his humanity and from his humanity, he faithfully and perfectly obeyed the law. All of the requirements of the law. What that means is that he is not only perfect, but as perfectly obedient and completely man, he, the perfect Savior, is our perfect representative. And so by placing our faith in his atoning death on our behalf on the cross, we can be united to Christ and his perfection, his righteousness, his moral perfection, I should say, can be counted to us. That is exactly what Paul promises in 2 Corinthians 5. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that because of our faith in the Son's redeeming work for us on the cross, the Father made his own Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's really important to understand that that mirror cannot clean you. The Bible explicitly says that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. You cannot, you can never earn your way into heaven by doing your level best, by being super sincere, trying really hard to be as righteous as possible, and just be a super good and kind and nice person. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Instead, Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is his gift to us. This is the first gift that we see this morning in our passage, the gift of redemption that is given to us in the Son. Okay, flowing naturally out of that first gift then is secondly the gift of regeneration by the Spirit. I skipped over the last little bit of verse 5, but actually Paul shows us that there are two parallel purposes for why God sent forth his Son. The first one we've looked at now, our redemption, right? That we might be redeemed. The second one that runs parallel to that is our adoption as sons. Right, so Christmas then is a reminder to us that God sent forth his Son so that he might somehow bring us into his own family, so that we might be adopted as sons. All three of these gifts are inseparably connected to one another. Redemption, regeneration, and reception. They're all connected to one another. And why wouldn't they be? Because they come from a God who is three in one. Right? A God who exists indivisibly as three persons in one being. And so his three gifts to us are inseparably connected in their single purpose, which is to bring us to him, to unite us to himself, to be a part of his family. Verse 6 says of the Spirit's gift that because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we might now cry out, Abba, Father. As our faith unites us to the Son of God, the result is that the Spirit of God's Son is poured out into our hearts. Formerly, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now, because of God's great love for us, he makes us alive together with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit himself being the agent of our regeneration, of our being reborn, of our being made into new creations. Earlier in my analogy about the law being a moral mirror, I said it's important to understand that the law cannot cleanse you, but it's just as important to understand that it is not your faith that cleanses you. Your faith is not what removes your sin. It is God himself who removes your sin. It is the Holy Spirit who cleanses you. Paul says that explicitly. God saved us, Titus 3 verse 5 says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness and all the filth that we saw staring back at us as we looked into the moral mirror of God's perfect law. And it is now the Holy Spirit who cleansed us, who continues to transform us, to change us into that family image so that we look increasingly like the holy character of the Heavenly Father who has brought us into his family, so that as you look in the mirror, increasingly you begin to resemble your father and your brother. It is by the Spirit that we live in loving relationship with our Savior. As Paul says, cry out, Abba, Father, right? That's an exclamation of intimacy and affection, of closeness and love. It is precisely that relationship, that growing relationship of closeness, of intimacy, of affection with God, that transformation that we see in our lives that assures us that God is faithful to carry out his promise to us. He is working. That brings us then to our third and final gift in this passage. In a sense, we've been seeing this all along, but let me just highlight for us Paul's concluding thought there in verse 7, where we see the Father's gift to us, what I've referred to as our reception. Right, my point is that Christmas is for us a reminder of God's commitment to receive us. He receives us into his family. Paul says in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Right? That description of our former condition as one of being enslaved is just another reminder of how helpless we were. Right? How enslaved we were to various lusts and pleasures, consumed by malice and envy and hatred. But now we have encountered the saving grace of our Father. We were slaves to our sinful desires. We were without God and without hope in this world. And no matter how hard we tried to reform ourselves, no matter how hard we tried to be a better person, we always found ourselves drifting back. It's because what we needed wasn't reform. What we needed was regeneration. We didn't need to be made better. We needed to be made alive. And so in his Son, God made us to become his own sons and daughters. And marvelously, his saving work doesn't just begin by gaining us entrance, right? Wouldn't that be amazing? God saves you, who brings you into his family. He lets you into his home. And he gives you a corner seat at the kitchen table where you can stay and you can have some of the benefits of his family. No. He brings you all the way in. His purposes for you extend into the glories of eternity future. He gives you all the rights of sonship. Romans 8 verse 17 calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, promising us that if we have suffered with Christ, then we will also be glorified with him. Titus 3 verse 8 talks about our being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Peter refers to our being born again so that we might obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, one that will not fade away, that is reserved for us in heaven, and then marvelously, for which we also are being kept by the power of God. This has always been God's heart for humanity, that we would exist in eternal, perfect fellowship and affection, not only with one another, but also with him. Jesus was born on Christmas Day, precisely, so that he might regain for us that which we lost in the Garden of Eden. And though it took thousands of years to fulfill, God's promise to Adam and Eve proved true. Jesus was born as a savior for his people on Christmas Day. God sent forth his Son from heaven to purchase our redemption. And then, having wiped away our transgressions by the blood of his own Son who gave his life for us on the cross, the Father now adopts us into his own family. And then he sends forth the Spirit of his own Son into our hearts, inclining and changing our formerly cold, hard, rebellious hearts with affection and faith towards himself. And as I said, it is precisely the evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts now that assures us that he will fulfill his future promises to us. And so if you see him working in you, rest assured that he will continue the good work he has begun. He will bring you to himself. He will make you a son and daughter, a fellow heir with his Son. Let me just take a moment to address those of you who might be here this morning listening to all of this and saying, listen, I hear you, but 2,000 years later, still believing any of this stuff to be true is just folly. You guys are kidding yourselves. If that's you, And I want you to hear the warning from the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter warns those who think precisely this way, talking about those who might think to themselves, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, right? It was from the start. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The people of Noah's day thought exactly the same way. Noah warned them and warned them and warned them for 120 years and nothing changed. Until it did. Until it was too late. Until the floods of God's judgment was poured out upon them and overcame them in a moment. The reason why Jesus has delayed his return for so long, Peter tells us, is because the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He has delayed his return, granting you, in his grace, an opportunity to repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. You are here this morning. If you don't believe this stuff, your being here this morning is a testimony to God's grace to you, so that you might hear the truth and be granted yet another opportunity to turn to him. But don't assume that those opportunities will just keep on coming forever, because they won't. A day will come when he pours out his judgment upon sin. Until then, Christmas is for us a wonderful reminder that God is faithful to fulfill all of his good promises. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Christmas Day. Thank you for the reminder that you are faithful. Thank you that you are a God who saves. Thank you that you are so much bigger than us, that to us, 80 years is a lifetime, and to you, 1,000 years is like a day. So we praise you as a God who is mighty and greater than we can even imagine. And despite your awesome greatness, you are a God who is personally concerned with individual people, that you sent your Son to be born, to live a righteous life, and to die so that sinners might be redeemed, regenerated, reconciled with you, and received into your eternal kingdom. We just praise you for your grace to us, Father. Amen.